Could you open your Bibles, please, at John chapter 1 as we continue to look at Jesus' first 7 days in office as they appear to be set down in chapters 1 and 2 of this gospel record. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that in this, which must surely be one of the greatest pieces of biographical literature that the world has ever known, and certainly among the most influential, if not the most influential, it's interesting that right at the beginning, the writer gives us a selection of short stories. Stories of people who came to faith in Jesus. Now, it's always interesting to hear of people's stories and how they come to faith, and that's why I was talking to Al tonight. I remember in the church that I was brought up in Dundee as a youngster, one evening service was quite different from all the other services. It was a testimony service, and annually the service was held, and 4 or 5 people were picked from the membership of the church and billed as going to take part in the service that evening and to give their story of how they came to faith. Now, that night was always a pack out. And especially so if word got around that one of the stories was a very juicy story, and that someone had to tell how foul and how vile he had become before becoming a Christian. And the fouler and viler, the better, it seemed to be. But the point is that people do find such stories interesting, and indeed helpful. And that, it seems to me, is one reason why this gospel writer sets out a number of these stories here, to whet our appetites, as it were, for what is to come. And what we find here, in even a matter of days, is that a variety of different kinds of people are drawn to Jesus Christ. We have an overshadowed man like Andrew, an explosive extrovert like Simon Peter. There's a withdrawn, struggling character like Philip, and an honest skeptic like Nathaniel. Now, that's quite a cross-section of different types of people, even in just a couple of days, as John tells us here. So you see, there's not just one religious type, as many people tend to think. Oh, I'm not that kind of person. No, a great variety of people, different kinds of personalities come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've found that over the years at the Inquirer's class, almost invariably in the room, in the living room, in the manse, there are people with personalities, types, categories, all colours of the rainbow seem to be represented in the living room, from red to various shades of purple and a whole lot in between. Those of you who have been coming along to the Moody'sburn morning service for the 2 years would remember in the first 6 months listening to stories, and I'm sure you remember with delight. The team members remember probably with terror, but those who were there listened with delight to the stories that people gave of how they came to faith in Jesus. And I'm sure the stories reflected the different types and kinds of people. And so John gives us these stories, and I think his intention is to make it as easy as possible for people to come to believe in Jesus and become followers of his. So we look tonight at the last short story that he gives us in chapter 1. It's the story of the man called Nathaniel. Now, I think this is an interesting story here, because Nathaniel probably represents the category of person that is most common in our society today. It's probably the type of person that you come across in the office or college or the neighborhood or whatever. It's the category of a person who's a skeptic. So how did this skeptic come to faith? Well, I think we are told here about two main factors. And the first is the influence of a friend. A friend called Philip, who said to Nathaniel, verse 46, "Come and see." Now, if you were at the communion service last Sunday evening, you'll remember that I quoted the words of Gavin Reid, who is a church growth specialist in England. He's now a bishop, actually, in the Church of England. And in his book, Good News to Share, he said that there are always two factors, a way above any other factor, when any survey is conducted to find out how people become Christians. One, the influence of a relation, and secondly, the influence of a friend. Now, I didn't pick Al Dice tonight just so that he could say that very thing, or tell him to say that very thing, but it's interesting that that was confirmed again for us tonight. The influence of a relation, or the influence of a friend. These two factors, again and again. And this was further confirmed by another report which the Church of England produced earlier this year, and Ian Murray and I were alerted to that report when another Ian Moyer, of the Board of National Mission of our church, told us about this report. He said, this is what came up loud and clear. When people become Christians, invariably it's the influence of a friend. He went on to tell us another interesting piece of information about this report. The report indicated that the length of time that's involved on average from when a person becomes an inquirer to when that person publicly professes faith is 4 years. Now, for some people it's longer, and for some people, like Nathaniel, they arrive a lot quicker. But the point is, the road in, the route in, is invariably through the influence of another, the influence of a friend. An ordinary friend, and Philip seems to be a very ordinary person. That's the impression we get when we read through the Gospels. He's certainly not a prominent disciple. When he appears in this Gospel of John, and that's the only Gospel that he appears in, he's usually with Andrew, and he usually appears to be a bit out of his depth. And perhaps that's the reason why Jesus had to call him, verse 43. Left to himself, Philip might have been too reluctant to pursue his interest to the point of commitment. He was a very ordinary individual. But then God uses ordinary individuals who have got an extraordinary concern for others. You probably know the saying of somebody which goes like this: it's not ability that counts, it's availability. Availability to influence others. And that's why I imagine that Philip found himself sitting with his mate Nat as he slept, dozed, meditated, cogitated under a fig tree outside the village of Bethsaida, overlooking the Lake of Galilee. And you'll excuse me for a moment if I drool in a moment's imagination as I see the setting and the scene and the sunshine. Anne and I were staying in a hotel which was only several hundred yards above where they reckoned Bethsaida was, overlooking the Lake of Galilee, and that's certainly a neat spot to have a quiet time under a fig tree. That's apparently where Jewish believers had their meditation. Well, said Philip to Nathanael, we found the Messiah. He comes from Nazareth. His name is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what it says in verse 45. Now, you can almost hear the loud groans between verse 45 and verse 46 as the skeptic expresses his disbelief. Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, Nathanael came from Cana in Galilee, and Nazareth was also in Galilee, so there was obviously a kind of Edinburgh-Glasgow thing going on between those who lived in Cana and those who lived in Nazareth. I've heard somebody say that the only good thing to come out of Dundee was the last train. Now, you couldn't even say that about Nazareth. Certainly in the first century, you couldn't say that. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No way, was the prevailing point of view in the first century in Israel. Certainly not a Messiah. The Messiah was to come out of Bethlehem. The scriptures say that, but not out of Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Well, here's the skeptic. Here's this individual expressing his skepticism. So what does Philip say? Well, he really says the only thing that you can say to a skeptic. He says, come and see. Give yourself a chance to make some kind of honest inquiry. And I say again, that's really the only thing that you can say to somebody who's a doubter, a skeptic, somebody who has disbelief. Can any good thing come out of religion? Religion which is the source of so many wars in history? Well, come and see. Can any good thing come out of church? The church which today is so mealy-mouthed in its modernism? Well, come and see. Can any good thing come out of the Bible? The Bible that's full of glaring contradictions? Well, come and see. And so Philip came and saw. And believed. He became a believer. And that through a friend, the friend Philip. So, what's the equation here? Well, it's a very simple one, isn't it? 1 + 1 = 2. And what's the pattern here? Again, it's patently simple. It's one wins. One. And that's the pattern we saw last week when we were looking at the previous paragraph in this first chapter of John. One wins one. And it seems to me that this pattern is perhaps highlighted even more in the text of our passage tonight. Look, for example, at verse 43. Now, what does it say in your version? It says in my version, and probably in yours, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Well, you know, that doesn't say it in the Bible. In the original Greek, it doesn't say that. All it says is the next day he decided to go to Galilee and he found Philip and Jesus said to him. That's what the original says. And there are many scholars who think that the subject of the verb decided was in fact Andrew. Andrew decided to go to Galilee and Andrew found Philip. And then Jesus said to him, follow me. Now that may well be the case. Because after all, Andrew would have known Philip. Jesus wouldn't have. And after all, it seems to follow on from what is described in verse 41, where Andrew first found Simon Peter. And it makes sense of that word first. Andrew found Simon, and then later Andrew found Philip. And after all, it's very much in line with John's theme in this first chapter. Everybody who comes to Jesus in chapter 1 is brought by another human witness. The theme here is personal witnessing. So if that is the case, Andrew finds Philip, and Philip finds Nathanael. Andrew wins Philip, and Philip wins Nathanael. One wins one. Well, if that pattern had been followed through from the very beginning of the church, what a difference it would have made to the history of the church. Never mind the history of the world. Nowadays it takes about 60 or 70 of us in annual visitation to win one. Gosh, what would it be like, even with this monthly meeting, if we'd applied this pattern? One wins one. About 10 years ago, this monthly evening service was attracting about 100 people. That's a bit more than 10 years, but just for the sake of argument, let's say 10 years. And tonight there's maybe 150. How many would be here if we'd applied the principle, the pattern, one wins one, and done that on an annual basis? Everybody winning one annually. How many would be here tonight? You know? Let me tell you. 102,400 people. Whether it would be room for us is another matter. In fact, the New Hampden Stadium would have to be doubled to take in this number. Now, of course, I'm using statistics in a trick way, but you get the point, don't you? Basic New Testament evangelism is one wins one. And yet it's something that the church, over the years and down the centuries, has repeatedly failed to take up. So Can I issue the same challenge that I issued last Sunday night? Is it too hard a goal for each of us who are here tonight, who are committed to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to take upon our hearts maybe two or three people to pray for them weekly, if not daily, and to seek in 1996 to practice this principle, one wins one, and to seek to try and say to somebody this year, come and see, and to bring them under the Word of God. The influence of a friend, according to the evidence here, is God's way of bringing people to faith. This is essential New Testament evangelism. Do we realize it? Essential New Testament evangelism is not crusades and great meetings. That's a modern phenomenon. Essential New Testament outreach and mission is one person winning one. Well, there's the first factor here, the influence of a friend. The second factor, obviously, is the discovery of Christ, the real Christ. Now, it's more a revelation rather than a discovery. I heard the other day of a revival preacher in the Deep South who began a sermon one evening by saying, tonight I'm going to explain the inexplicable. I'm going to define the indefinable. I'm going to ponder the imponderable. I'm going to unscrew the inscrutable. And I suppose preaching really is a bit like that. God is inscrutable. John's already said that at the beginning of his chapter in verse 18. Do you remember that verse? No man has ever seen God. Now here's the problem. How can you come and see God whom no man has seen? And the only answer to that conundrum is revelation. God's got to make himself known, and that's what John says in the second half of this 18th verse in the first chapter. The only Son, he has made him known. Jesus Christ has made God known. It's revelation. And the fact of the matter is, if we are to discover Jesus Christ in personal faith, then God has got to almost operate upon our spiritual eyes and remove this spiritual cataract that's there upon the eyes of our soul so that we can discover who Jesus is, because discovery of Christ and who he is must take place if somebody is to come to faith. I read a few days ago somewhere or another that last century alone 60,000 books had been written about Jesus. Who it was that counted all these, I have no idea, but that's what the figure said. What an amazing variety of answers and explanations must have been given in all these books, and yet here in this one little paragraph in John 1 we are given what all these 60,000 books were trying to do. Who is Jesus? Look what it says here. Look, he's the Messiah. That's really what verse 45 is saying, and bears in line what previous verses are saying. Who is Jesus? He's King of Israel, verse 49. Who is Jesus? He's Son of God, the same verse, verse 49. Who is Jesus? He's Son of Man, verse 51. That's the title that Jesus used most of himself, as recorded in the Gospels. He borrows it from the Old Testament, and he applies it to himself. And what I think he means by this title and this verse 51 is to describe himself as the sovereign Savior. And if we don't discover Jesus Christ as sovereign Savior, then we can never become Christians. We can never come to personal faith. Oh yes, there are many people who will have great admiration for Jesus and find in Jesus Christ a tremendous attractiveness. For example, Bernard Levin, the famous journalist, writes this in one of his articles in the form of a question. Is not the nature of Christ enough to pierce the soul of anyone with a soul to be pierced? His words are still full of glory wisdom and love. Oh, the attractiveness of Jesus Christ drew forth such admiration from this man, but that is not the same as coming to faith in him and being a Christian. For Bernard Levin goes on to say, for the 14,000th time, I am not a Christian. So you must discover in Jesus that he's sovereign Savior, if you're to be a Christian and follower. And he is Savior. Look what he says in this verse 51 at the end of the chapter. He says to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What's he talking about? Well, Nathanael would know. He would know right away that Jesus was talking about the famous Bible story in Genesis chapter 28, the story about Jacob. Jacob who left home, his tail between his legs, and having crashed out at night, he had a dream at Bethel. A dream of a ladder going from earth right up to heaven. And in the dream he saw angels descending down the ladder and ascending again. And if some of the rabbis were right in their understanding of Genesis 28 verse 12, then the angels were descending and ascending upon Jacob. And the point of that is this: Jacob was the junction in which the traffic of heaven and the traffic of earth met. Just as Kingston Bridge is the point where the traffic from the north and the traffic from the south meet and intersect over the Clyde, so Jacob became the point of intersection where the plans of heaven met the concerns of earth. For it was from Jacob and Jacob alone that a mighty nation, Israel, was to be formed. And Jesus takes the story up, and it's as though he says, Nathanael, forget about that Old Testament story now. That story is now superseded, because you are going to see that in me and in me alone, heaven and earth meet and have their point of contact. Fullness of heaven and the needs of earth are going to be met in me as Savior. And of course, this is what Nathanael would see supremely in the cross. This is what we see in the cross of Christ at Calvary. What happened on the cross was that the traffic of heaven and the traffic of earth had their focal point in the Lord Jesus Christ. All earth's needs, all the sins of man flowed into Jesus Christ on the cross. All the shame and all the guilt and the stigma and stain and fear and dread and misery and powerlessness and the threat of judgment flowed into Jesus on the cross. But thanks be to God, the traffic of heaven also flowed into Jesus on the cross. The fullness of heaven's blessings, forgiveness and mercy and peace and love and the hope of everlasting life, so that in Christ heaven and earth meet. Salvador Dali was quite wrong in his painting, which hangs in the art gallery in Glasgow, where he shows the cross suspended in midair. But the cross is rooted in the sins of ordinary men and women like ourselves. The cross is rooted in earth's needs. And we have a Savior who brings heaven right down to us, where we are as sinners, in all our need and all our particular vulnerabilities. And Christ brings the mercy of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the power of God to where we are. He's the Savior. And anybody who comes to faith has to discover in Jesus the Savior, the sovereign Savior, who alone has the right to say, follow me, and who sees people doing just that. Isn't it remarkable in the Gospels when Jesus says that to people? We read that people rise and get up and follow him. Why is that? Well, the only explanation is that it's a sovereign who's dishing out commands. Follow me. And they follow him. And they keep on doing it. We are to discover Jesus as the sovereign Savior, then there's only one thing that we'll do, and that is get up and follow him. Follow him in mind and heart and life, and keep on following him the days of our lives. And if that's true of us, then Jesus will say to us, as he said to Nathanael in verse 50, he said, "You ain't seen nothing yet. Keep on following." I find it very interesting that this great Gospel of John begins with the story of a skeptic, Nathanael. And this great Gospel of John ends with the story of another skeptic, Thomas. And both these individuals come to faith in Christ. Interesting, because I say again, perhaps this is the category of person that is most common in society throughout all the centuries, from the first right down to the 20th century, where skepticism, certainly today, and doubt and disbelief abound. And if that's the case, then in all probability there's somebody here tonight in that category, a skeptic, a doubter, a disbeliever. So all I can do for you is to point you to the sovereign Savior, to proclaim him and to repeat his summons. Follow him and then leave the rest to the Holy Ghost. Let's pray together.